Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon podcast from the First United Methodist Church of Parable.
Today is our last week. We've been reading from the Gospel of Mark through September and October. We began with those stories of Mark that you probably know. Some of them resonate with the other Gospels as well. Stories of healing and power and teaching. And that ministry kind of gathers around the Sea of Galilee. That's some of Jesus' greatest hits. There's a little bit of a spectacle about Jesus. People are coming to see him. People are wanting to be near him, and the crowds are growing, right? You could think about a big ball game, a big Easter Sunday celebration, right? Sort of everyone coming together to see this new and special thing. But then as we get into the Mark's Gospel a little bit further, the story begins to take a little bit different shape. In particular, to the last couple of weeks, we've been reading about Jesus journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, if we were reading maybe in the spring, we might even take the story all the way through to the end, because we know Jerusalem is the place where Jesus is eventually arrested and eventually put to death. And so the story is taking a very different form. It's no longer about these crowds and the spectacles and the healings. It's more about the discipleship, the journey toward Jerusalem as Jesus calls on his disciples and really gives them these very difficult and challenging lessons. And so Mark's gospel kind of has two halves to it. We've got the crowds with the popular Jesus, and then we've got the journeying Jesus as he's teaching his disciples some of the most difficult teaching. And today may be the most difficult of all, as we read from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. This text is printed there in your order of worship, or you can follow on screen. Or, of course, if you have your own Bible, would invite you to turn there. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Hear these words of Scripture. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And so the man said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now when the man heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were perplexed at these words. And so Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were greatly astounded, and they said to one another, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." But Peter began to look to him, and he said, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake, and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Yes, God, it is with thanksgiving in our hearts that we read from your holy scriptures, including today as we read this difficult teaching from Jesus. We give thanks for the imagination Jesus holds for the faithfulness of his followers. And we pray that we would have that same sort of imagination with respect to ourselves. Give us courage to hear these words of Scripture and to follow you. These things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I put together the sermon series a few months ago, we're typically 4, 5, 6 months out and trying to map things out and plan things. Mark has been the lectionary passages, so we're kind of working that into this calendar. I didn't think about Halloween Sunday being like a fun, exciting Sunday, and then I'm going to tell you about money, right, and why you ought to give it away, right? Maybe I should have planned for that a little better. But nonetheless, here we are with some of Jesus' most difficult teaching. Ted Turner, you can see him here. What a great photo, like from maybe the 80s with all that, what now appears very dated equipment behind him. Ted Turner, of course, founded CNN. He's a media and news mogul. He's well known for his public work and his philanthropy and many things. There's a quote that is alleged to Ted Turner that says this, "Life is a game. Life is a game. Money is how we keep score. Life is a game, and money is how we keep score." And so Turner, whether he said that or not, or whether he said exactly that or not, he sort of kind of drills down on this human need to compare ourselves with other people. And one of the few ways that we can compare ourselves to other people and that we can actually count something is by money, right? It's by money. And so it is good. You are considered successful if you have more money, and you're considered less successful if you have less money. That's just a sort of innate thing about us. That's just something we do. We sort of look at what we have, we look at what other people have, and we compare and contrast. Right? And it's not just the money, like the bank account figures, but it's the things we buy with those with the money, right? So our possessions, our home, our cars, the trips we take, the clothes we wear, the meals we eat, the restaurants we go to, all of those things are a way of measuring ourselves against one another, right? And we just sort of do that inherently without even thinking about it. The problem, of course, is when we measure ourselves against one another, is that we can always find someone else in the room or at our job or in our church or in our community. We can always find someone else who has a little bit more than us, right? Someone who has a little nicer home, who has a little bit more money. And so we always feel like we're playing catch-up. The problem with that game, of course, is that it never ends, right? It doesn't matter how much we end up with or how nice the things are that we have, there's always someone else with a little bit more and a few nicer things. And so we're always catching up, we're always comparing, we're always competing, and we're just sort of worn out by this game. Do you follow this pattern a little bit in your own life? You recognize what I'm saying? And we may not talk about it publicly, but that's part of what's going on in our hearts and in our spirits. And so we're constantly kind of battling this desire to have more and to win this unspoken game. And today I want to think a little bit with you about why that makes it a challenge to be a disciple of Jesus. Today's story, of course, is one you've probably heard. It's in the other Gospels as well. We're continuing with this Markan theme of being on the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so we're journeying with Jesus, we're journeying with the disciples, and we have this, what is referred to in the other Gospels as this rich young ruler, right? He's not called that exactly in Mark's Gospel, but you get the idea. This wealthy young man comes up to Jesus and says, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Which is a very fair and reasonable question, right? And he says, well, you know the rules, right? You know the commandments, you know the law. You shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you should honor your father and mother, you shouldn't steal. Like, you just need to follow the laws that you've been given. Then that'll be good. And so the young man says, sure, Jesus, I have done all of those things since my youth, right? Well, that in itself is a little bit funny, right? Because surely he hasn't followed every law perfectly since his youth, but he at least paints the picture, this optimistic picture of his faithfulness. And then I want you to hear real carefully what Jesus says next, or what the gospel says next. It says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Did you catch that? Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So the next thing that Jesus says is not set out of guile or disappointment or frustration. It's set out of love. So Jesus looks at the young man loving him and says, well, you still lack one thing. You need to sell everything you own and you need to give it to the poor. And then you can come and follow me. And the text says that the man went away because he was disappointed and he owned a lot of different things. Well, the story continues as Jesus kind of turns to his disciples. Again, we're on this journey. We're going to Galilee. We're going from Galilee to Jerusalem. So we've kind of had this teaching moment. This young man comes up to talk to Jesus. You can imagine the disciples are sort of watching. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, man, it is so hard for people who are wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. It is so hard for anybody to get into the kingdom of God. He says, in fact, for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God, it would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And then Jesus says this very intriguing thing. He says, well, but what's impossible for mortals is possible with God. And then Peter speaks up like any of us would have, right? Peter is often the one who's kind of saying what we're all thinking. He says, wait a minute, Jesus, we did that. Like, we left everything, we've left our families, and we've come to follow you. Like what gives, Jesus? And Jesus says, yeah, I understand. Anyone who leaves their family and their fields and their jobs and comes and follow me, like, you're going to receive that and more. In fact, you may even receive persecution, but you also get to have eternal life. Like, it's okay. And then again, we end with this little proverb. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I told the 8 o'clock service, I said, I don't get nervous preaching anymore, like public speaking. I've done that so much, that doesn't make me nervous. But there are still some biblical texts that make me nervous, right? And this is certainly one, because it is so challenging and so confounding and so frustrating that Jesus would talk so bluntly and so painfully about our wealth and our riches. And so I want to think a little bit out loud with you about why Jesus is concerned about this. And I want to kind of join with you in responding to this difficult thing that Jesus says. Well, the first thing that we should say is that the church historically, in the very early iteration of the church, that Christians did this, right? I mean, as best we can tell, the disciples that are described in the Gospels, as well as the early church movement that's captured in Paul's letters and in Acts, the theme seems to be that people leave their previous life behind. They leave their job, they sometimes leave their family, they leave their source of income, their wealth, their riches, and they go to follow Jesus. I mean, that's what happens across the New Testament, right? In the Gospels and in the other letters and the other writings. Right, we have stories of Paul, of course, most famously on these long, winding journeys, like trying to just get out there, right, to spread the good news, to tell someone else about Jesus, and to plant a church. And so the early Christians, as best we know, were committed to this really radical vision that you would leave behind your job, you would leave behind your income, your home, and you would follow Jesus wherever Jesus might take you. In fact, we have this wonderful scene in Acts 2, and I've probably preached on it here before, but it's a wonderful scene where the early disciples of Jesus are gathered together in one home. They've left their homes behind. They're gathered together in one home, and it says that they pool all their possessions, all their money, all their resources. They put it together, and they use their money and their resources to care for the community, especially the widows and orphans, right? This was the early church. The early church, the very earliest followers of Jesus, literally meant to leave your old life behind, to follow Jesus, and to give up your job and to give up your money. Right? That's what Christians did for at least the first century of following Jesus. Now, you can imagine with me, we're going to fast forward very quickly. Over the next few hundred years, the church grows. It moves out from the region of Jerusalem and Galilee, and it moves into Europe, and it moves further to the east as well. And the church begins to be more central to communities and communal life. You begin to have set-apart clergy. You begin to have facilities that you go to. And so no longer are people necessarily leaving their old life and leaving their job and their money behind, right? Now they're working jobs and careers, and they're living in community, and they're attending a church. Still, the church had some recognition that living in this way was important. And so certain people were set apart to follow Jesus in this most radical way. And we have, in our minds, you probably think of St. Francis or the Franciscans monks, right, who take a vow of poverty, and they live the way of life that Jesus describes here. Give up your possessions, give up your income, serve the church, serve the poor, and rely on the hospitality of others, right? And so essentially the church realized that, you know, not everyone can do this. Like, most of us still have normal jobs and homes, but we need some people to do this because this represents a particular call and a particular way of following Jesus. The popular character that kind of captures this is Friar Tuck from Robin Hood. Do you remember him? Yeah? Kind of the overweight priest who just walks around expecting everyone to take care of him. Do you remember those scenes? Right? That's kind of where the image comes from, right? That you would be a monk, that you would commit yourself to poverty, and that you would allow the community to take care of you. So I want you to follow the paradigm with me. The earliest Christians, everyone gave up their possessions to follow Jesus. 1,000 years later, some people gave up their possessions to follow Jesus, and now we're some 1,000 years later. Do people still give up their possessions to follow Jesus? Well, not so much, right? Actually, in America, in an evangelical America, we've actually swung the pendulum the opposite direction, right? No longer do we tell people you need to give up your money to follow Jesus. We actually say, hey, if you follow Jesus, you might get more money, right? That following Jesus is the way to get wealthy and the way to have success and the way to have blessings, right? So you need to come to church, you need to be faithful, you need to give your offering, and that'll make you rich, right? So I just want you to see with me how far we've gone from the first century Christians to 21st century American evangelicals, right? We've gone from give up everything and follow Jesus to like come and follow Jesus and have everything you want. See what a different message that is? Why is it that Jesus is so concerned with this message around wealth and discipleship? Why is it that Jesus is so convicted about how we use our money? I think the first reason is just the practical implications. The practical implications. The real pragmatic response to our money and our faith just has to do with how much we have and how close or how not close that makes us feel to God. When Jill and I were first married, perhaps like many of you, when we were first married, we were still in graduate school and we had no money, we had no savings, we had a little bit of stipends from school, some scholarship money, but we couldn't have made it in the first year of our marriage before one of us had a real job without the generosity of our parents, right? They sort of helped to get us through. And we were getting by on just a few $100 a month along with some help from them and some scholarship money, right? And at that time, I don't know if Jill remembers it this way, but at that time, I remember feeling very spiritual, right? Because we needed Jesus to help us, right? Like there just wasn't anything, right? And if we needed something special or something new or something big, then we had to ask for someone to help us because there was no money to make it happen ourselves. But there's a very real sense in which like the less you have, the sort of more dependent on God you feel. And if you're more dependent on God, then you're more aware of God's work in your life and you're more aware of God's will in your life and maybe you're a little more spiritually engaged. But over time, you know, Jill and I have grown. We've both graduated, graduate degrees. We've got our first jobs and we've had children. We've got our second and third jobs and our income capacity has grown over time, like many of yours, right? And so those earliest days of having nothing, we live in a very different situation now, right? And we don't have an exorbitant amount of money, but we make enough money to take care of all our needs. We don't worry about where we're going to live or how we're going to live or how much food we're going to have. Right? We don't worry about what clothes we're going to wear, if we're going to have clothes, right? All of those things are just sort of taken care of. Instead, now the sort of things we worry about are this, like, can we afford a camper, right? Can we afford a camper? Like, can we buy a second home that we can pull around behind our truck so we can have an extra home to spend time in when we get tired of being in our other home, right? Do you see how that's a very different question, right? Or like, can we go to St. Louis to a ball game? Or can we go to Northwest Arkansas and visit friends? Or can we go to Nashville and go to a concert and spend a couple of nights in a hotel and go to a couple of nice dinners, right? Can we take a two-week vacation out west? Like, can we buy nice Christmas presents for our family? Do you see how those are very different questions than we asked early on in our life? And maybe you're kind of like that as well. And as we've grown a little more financially stable, and I hope I'm narrating your life as well, then I've just noticed our dependency upon God doesn't seem quite so profound, right? Because all of those needs are taken care of. And so we're not sort of wondering and praying and sort of aching about where we're going to get this next need met or how we're going to get this next need met. So I think when Jesus talks about riches and finance, he's talking about just a real pragmatic problem, right? The more you have, the more you can not only take care of yourself, but the more you can entertain yourself, the more you can travel, the more you can enjoy yourself, the more luxurious your life becomes, and all of ours have to some degree, then just the less spiritual focus you need, right? The more you can entertain yourself, the more money you have to spend, then the less spiritual focus. And church becomes more and more of an option, right? More and more of an additional add-on. And you see that in our own church, we see that in our own lives, and certainly we've seen that in our life. It's just a practical issue. I think a good way to narrate this is just a couple of little charts here. This is U.S. church membership and participation over the last 80 years, but I particularly want you to look at the last 20 years. So I was born there in the 80s, and so then we have this pretty steep decline in U.S. church membership and participation. Over the last 20 years, church membership participation has been on a steady decline. And for a while, we thought that was primarily in mainline churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Episcopalian churches. But in the last few years, the trend has caught up with evangelical churches as well, right? So some 80 years ago, about 75% of the people engaged in church in some way. Today, about 50% of the community. Do you see that? You got that graph in your mind? All right, here's another graph I want you to compare that with. This is household median income since the 1980s, right? And it starts over there on the left around 50,000, and it ends over there on the right around 70,000. United States median income since the 1980s, right? So do you see, now we have some dips, right? We have some economic setbacks. 2008 was a really sharp decline. But on the whole, for the last 40 years, median income has been on the rise. So I just want you to see with me, like, church participation in membership does this, while household median income does this. Do you see that? And in my mind, those two things are correlated to exactly what Jesus is talking about today. It's like the more money we have, the more money we are able to spend, the more things we're able to enjoy, then the less place we have for church in our lives. But I think we can go even a little bit further. Chase hears my sermon at 8 o'clock, and he gets to work up his children's sermon based on that. So he stole a little bit of my thunder, but I'm going to rework part of that object lesson for you all. Robert Farron Capon is an Episcopal priest. He's also a trained chef, and so he's a really interesting guy. He writes and preaches in a very poetic and engaging way. He's got this wonderful little sermon essay about money. And in that sermon, in that essay, he offers a couple of thought experiences. And the first thing he says is to imagine this. He says, imagine that you're at like a birthday party for a four-year-old child, right? A four-year-old child, a birthday party, like they're eating cake and they're spilling cake in the floor and they're tearing paper apart and they're opening presents. They may break one of their toys while they're playing with them. And everyone just sort of celebrates and cheers. Like, this is what children do. They're a little bit unwieldy. They're a little bit wild. They sometimes tear things up, right? And that's okay. That's what kids do. And he says, imagine that four-year-old opens up a birthday card and it has a $5 bill in it. And they look at the $5 bill and they're a little bit confused, and they, like all the wrapping paper, they just take it and tear it in half, right? What would the room of adults do if a four-year-old tore a $5 bill in half? No, what are you doing? You don't do that, right? Now, do you see how confusing that is to a child? Play with your cake and food, play with your toys, tear your paper apart, right? Open your presents. But this thing, this $5 bill, this is special. This is different. This is holy. You do not hurt this. He goes even further to use the illustration Chase was talking about. He says, what if you're in a room with your family? What if you're at a family dinner and you just stood up and you held a $20 bill and you lit it on fire? What would everyone do? Well, the children would be a little bit confused. The teens would be thinking, what? The adults would be ready to commit you to the authorities, right? You don't burn a $20 bill. This is something important. Now, you may waste $20 on lots of things, right? We all do. But you don't burn a $20 bill. And Capon says that in those moments, we're communicating where our religious sympathies really lie. That money is holy. Money is not to be damaged, is not to be hurt, is not to be torn, is not to be wasted, is not to be dealt with in a frivolous way. And he says, because it's holy, and I'll end with this quote from him, he says, giving, therefore, dumb, no reason for it, unloading of money, remains the only hope of a cure for the disease of money, and the cure is hard to swallow. In a world where we take our money so seriously, in a world where our money maybe challenges our discipleship to Jesus, Capon, I think echoing Jesus, says the best solution is just to give it away as much as you can, as often as you can. So where's the good news in all of this story today? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of things. First of all, the story says that for what's impossible with mortals is still possible with God. So Jesus really hasn't given up on the rich young man, or he certainly hasn't given up on us. But I think Jesus is trying to identify this unique challenge that those of us who are wealthy have with respect to our discipleship. And while we can't preach this sermon every Sunday, it's helpful to occasionally remind ourselves that by historic standards and by global standards, all of us in this room are wealthy. by historic standards and by global standards, all of us in this room are wealthy. And that means that for us, that may be the most prominent challenge in following Jesus. How do I manage money? How do I manage money faithfully? How do I share my money faithfully so that I'm still seeking after Jesus and not just more and more money? And so I invite you to lean into this unique challenge, to be on constant guard in thinking about your money and your possessions, how much you have, how much you want, and how that makes it easier or harder for you to follow Jesus. And when possible, give that money away. Share it with others, particularly those who are in need. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, we do give thanks for the way in which you have blessed us as individuals and as a church. We give thanks for our jobs and our careers, for our education. We give thanks for our income, for the ways in which we have learned to receive your blessings, including money. And yet, God, we confess that we often want more and more. And so we ask that you would guide us, that you would help us to be faithful disciples in receiving as well as sharing, so that in our sharing, we might model and practice the sort of grace and generosity that you have with all of us. These things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about First United Methodist Church by going to our website at www.fumcparagold.org. May God bless you this week.